fellowship, but y'all are going to expect this class to end so y'all can go eat some good casserole dishes. So, or deviled eggs. I mean, those are always a good church fellowship meals, right? I appreciate y'all sticking it, which I had a lady in Florida once tell me, she said, "Don't you dare call my eggs deviled." She said, "These are angel eggs." I said, "Miss Virginia, you keep making them. I'll call them whatever you want me to call them. Just keep bringing them. Doesn't matter to me. It's so good to be together today." I will tell you this. If you got a little hot during that lesson, it's not because your blood pressure's going up or maybe you need to go to the doctor. When that surge happened, it just came to my attention. It shut the air conditioning units down too. And, of course, you try to cool a room of this size. It takes some time to be able to do that. So just kind of be aware of that. You don't have to go run and see a doctor just because of that. Okay? I'll also say this to you. I challenge the members here to try to get 500 folks. And, of course, anytime you set a number, it's just this idea of giving people something to reach towards. But I was told that Florence Boulevard, when they are challenged, they step up. And so the guys outside there, they wanted me to know. They said, "Joe," he says, "you weren't far off." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "You asked for 500. I said, "What was the count?" He said, 488. To which I replied, I said, "Brother, you have no idea how many people are pregnant in there." And we're going to count those children as children, right? And then one of our elders came up and said, people were back maybe in the kitchen, maybe in the bathroom. Before too long, we probably had 520 here today is what I'm going to estimate. What do you think? No, that is wonderful. And for those of you who have visited, you have blessed us with that. We've been praying about this day for so long, and you have been a big part of helping make this a reality. To those who are members here, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what to say. Thank you doesn't quite do it. I remember meeting with the elders about this day and said, "What do you think? Should we do it? How long has it been?" They all said, "Yes, we should do it. It's been too long." And we laid it before the congregation, and men, they stepped up, didn't they? They stepped up. It's a good congregation. Let me tell you, it's a good congregation. This morning's Bible class lesson is going to be moving quickly. And I just found out today, as I pay attention, see, we initially were talking about how to do this class and what to do with it, and thought about having 5th through 12th grade in here because of some of our VBS decorations, and then some of that got changed, but you know what? That doesn't matter, because this lesson is applicable for all of us, regardless of what stage that we're in. And so I've entitled this, it's actually a series of lessons, but this is just simply part one. It's entitled, Raise the Bar, and Understanding and Reaching God's Expectations. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to begin with something here when it starts talking about understanding expectations. And in this particular lesson, it's going to deal with kind of where we're at in America. I wanted the Bible class to be a little bit more cultural and more family emphasis. And so what we're dealing with today is that concept. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we get into a very familiar account of David and Goliath. It doesn't matter your church background, and it doesn't really matter even if you have one. If I mention today David and Goliath, it seems like those two individuals have become larger than just stories and lessons that we teach in our Bible classes. They become analogies of a really good sports team going against a sports team that may not be as good or have as many people to pull from. Maybe a big school versus a smaller school. And so we call it David and Goliath. You know this account, so I'm not going to recount everything to you. But I do want to draw out a concept, and that concept begins in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, where the Bible reads this way. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. Verse 3. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood, in verse 8, and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." He would come out regularly and he would defy the ranks of Israel day after day. And for those of you who have studied this before, I will ask you, what was the response of the armies of Saul? They would simply cower, wouldn't they? They would stay back in reservation. And you think about that concept of, here is a giant named Goliath, and his measurements and the weight of his armor and the weight of his spear, they're mentioned in detail. Now, I want to ask you something here, because those of you who enjoy a deeper level of Bible study, you may find this of interest. 1 Samuel was not written at the time of David and Goliath going through this battle. It was written after the event had already occurred, looking back on this event. It's not like there was a newspaper reporter there in this particular battlefield, and as Goliath came out, you know, these TV commentators, when the golf people come out, and you know, "Oh, he's chosen the nine iron. Is this the wind and the lay? I don't know, but his outfit looks very clean and crisp, and he's just going to be..." You know, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is this. The event has already occurred. And so now Samuel's reporting about the event. So the question that comes to my mind is, why would he report such detail about how much armor Goliath had on, and how much it weighed, and how tall he was, and why the weaver's beam of the spear, but the head of his javelin weighed so much? Why go into such detail? And here's the only conclusion that I've been able to reach. It's because as this fits in the Bible, it fits in a section dealing with the history of the children of Israel. Right? The Old Testament can be divided into three categories. The first one is 17 books. The middle five books is the second category. And the last 17. 17, 5, 17. It's a real easy way to remember the breakdown of the Old Testament. 17, 5, 17. Each group of 17 can be broken down into a group of 5 and 12. The last group of 17 are called the prophets. You have 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. The first group of 17, though, you typically know that as the law and the history. 5 books of law, 12 books of history. 17, 5, 17. So 1 Samuel falls in the history books of the Old Testament. So the history book would be like you handing a book of history onto your child or your grandchild and say, "Here, let me tell you about who your family is." And so when they would receive a book of history and it gives such great detail of Goliath, the only thing that I can surmise is that they wanted to show how unlikely it was that anybody was going to defeat Goliath. How overpowering he was. How overbearing he was. He was a man's man and a champion's champion. And so when little David, I hate to say little David, but that's the way that it's usually put, right? David and Goliath, right? David comes on the scene, he goes into the camp and he hears this great Philistine mocking God and mocking the armies of Israel, and he wonders what's going on. And so they tell him that, look, if any man will go up against him, then hey, Saul's going to reward him tremendously with a marriage. But his brothers, David's brothers, thought that he was there for the wrong purpose, thought he was there to cause trouble, and they started ridiculing him, trying to get him to be quiet and just join the ranks of fear. Join the ranks of passivity. Join the ranks of just letting people defame Jehovah God. David doesn't do it. And so he goes to Saul and he says, "I'll go fight, but here's the dilemma." Saul said, "Yeah, here's my armor. Why don't you put it on?" To which David puts it on. But he says, "Look, I've not tested this. I can't go with what you go with. You wear the helmet. You yield the sword. You have the spear. But that's not what I'm accustomed to. I am not accustomed to those instruments of armor. But what I am accustomed to is a sling. Now, I'm pretty good at a sling," which would make sense with his background being a shepherd and what that would entail with needing to scare off predators and so on and so forth. He says, I can do a sling. And so he goes out with a sling. He grabs five smooth stones. You ever wondered why it was he didn't just grab one? Did he go to Goliath thinking he was going to miss? Let me ask you a serious question. Why did he load up? If he came with that much faith, why didn't he just take one? Why did he grab five? Indication of Scripture is this. At no point in time did David think he was going to miss. At no point in time did he doubt whether God was going to give him the victory. You know what we find in other passages of Scripture? That Goliath had four brothers that were also officers in the army. And the indication was, when I kill this one, the other ones are going to come out too, and I'm going to kill them too. You're not talking about a man that was going to sit back in the ranks. You're not talking about a man that, because the culture of his time was live in fear and let everyone defame God, that I'm going to sit back and do that. No, no, no. As a matter of fact, the Scripture would talk about when David came out that Goliath mocked him and asked, what am I, a dog, verse 43, that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Verse 44, the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beast of the field. But listen to David, he didn't cower. He still had his sling and his smooth stones, in which he said, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Let me tell you something. David wasn't okay just being what we would call status quo. He wasn't okay joining the ranks of fear and timidity. He said, this isn't right. It's not right for Goliath to mock God, nor the armies of Saul, which were standing in place of the directive of God. He said, it's not right, and somebody's got to stand up. And so I come to you today in the name of Jehovah God. I show you a picture of an elephant. You might think it's odd to show you a picture of an elephant dealing with David and Goliath, but it's interesting to me. This is a video. You can go on YouTube and watch this video. But it's a video about how elephants are trained for work. I don't know if you've ever seen countries that would use elephants much the same way that we might use donkeys or mules or oxen over here. Well, some countries will use elephants as beasts of burden, is what we say. They'll do the heavy lifting and the hard work. Well, have you ever thought how it is that they train an elephant to do the work for them? Well, what's interesting is that when that elephant is a newborn and going to be slotted to fit into that training regiment, what they do is they fix a solid post, something that is immovable. And when the elephant is very, very young, they attach to its hind leg a heavy-duty chain. And that elephant, if you've ever seen a horse tied to a post, you know that horse goes crazy, but eventually it says, I'm not going to get away from this post. Well, that elephant starts pulling, starts tugging, starts wailing, starts making all kinds of noise, trying to pull away from that post until it finally realizes, I am chained to an immovable object. As that elephant grows in strength and grows in weight, you would think that the chain actually increases in its strength. But according to what I have discovered in this process, they go to a lesser strength of a chain. Eventually, they will get to a point where if an individual is working out in the field with an elephant, he's not going to bring the elephant back in and put it up and all that, that he will actually, at some occasions, depending upon the elephant, be able to drive a stick into the ground, put a piece of twine, much like you would see around a bale of hay, around the back leg of a full-grown elephant, and when the elephant realizes that that twine is on its leg, it will not run away. You look at that and you'd say, how does that elephant decide to stay with a stick and a piece of twine? Well, let me ask you this. Does the stick and twine in the strength of itself actually keep the elephant in place? Shake your head like this. So why does the elephant stay? Why doesn't the elephant get away? Why does the elephant stay? The answer is this. Because he's been convinced that he can't. The power of convincing someone that they can't is crucial. It's crucial to understanding where we're at in America as well. When individuals are convinced that they can't and they can only go to a certain length, therefore they have to stop or they're always going to be hemmed in, what you will find is eventually they will start hemming themselves in. You know what's interesting about America, especially as it comes to the point of families and young people, that we are in a state today where young people are hemmed in. Now, sometimes for good reason. We're not here right now to talk about the reasoning, but I do want you to know this. We live in a society today that believes young people should be young people. They should go sow their wild oats and they should live it up. That they should be 18, working at a particular place for chump change so that they can go out and buy $100 pair of jeans and $200 pair of shoes. And that's all in the realm of, well, that's good being a young person. Or better yet, maybe they'll go out and work and they'll take their money and they'll go soup up a pickup truck, right? While mom and dad talk about how we're going to pay for college. You look at that and you say, isn't that how it's always been in America? I want to introduce you to somebody named David Farragut. He was the first U.S. Rear Admiral in our United States Navy. He began working on slave ships, soldiers who had been taken captive during war, prisoner of war ships, and he began as a deckhand at the age of 14. He stayed on the ships all through his life. When he reached the ages of his early 20s, he was actually put in position of leading his own ship. And I ask you today, what man in their early 20s would you put over an entire ship? What do you think about that today? A man today that you would put over an entire ship. Or what about this individual? Many of us know him as the first president of the United States, but how many of us know him that when he was a younger man, he was actually a surveyor of the land for the Commonwealth of Virginia? He was a foreman when it came to building one of the courthouses in his early 20s. And I would ask you this, what man in their early 20s today would you say would be a foreman on such a serious task? You see, I only show you those because I want you to understand there was a time period in America where when you were a teenager, which I'll tell you this because we're going to run out of time, that word wasn't even in our vocabulary until after World War II. But when you were in a teen concept, you used to have various responsibilities, and it did not include working to go out and buy a $100 pair of jeans and $200 pair of shoes or soup up a truck. You see, there was a time period, even in the 1800s, that you were either considered a child, you were considered an adult, or you were considered somebody of old age. There was no teen concept. And moving between those periods, it didn't matter your age. Sometimes at the age of 15, you were out working just like a full-grown man was out working. An individual who says, well, I'm only 18, or they say I'm 21, all those figures came in later in life, later in America. They weren't there in America at one time. And so what were the expectations? The expectations were this. Some individuals may go to school for a certain period of time, but then they would drop out and go help mom and dad on the farm. You see, there was some understanding that even into the 1900s, the U.S. census that was taken, that it would go on to report this, that one child in every five between the ages of 10 and 15 was employed as a full-time laborer. That was at 1900. Now, you see, what I'm trying to do is bring you from the 1700s into the 1800s into the 1900s. And what I'm trying to tell you is that it wasn't that long ago that things were different in America. Individuals oftentimes would work in factories. You see, this young lady here, it was not uncommon for individuals as early as this age to work in factories side by side with adults. And part of the reason is they'd work in factories because their hands were small enough to get in to tight spots, whereas in a full-grown adult hand may not be able to. But I also want you to hear me say this. In that time period, they spent more time around adults than they did their own peers. You hear today the necessity for our children to grow up with peers of their same age. Let me tell you something about that concept. That didn't truly come around until after World War II either. A lot of changes occurred after World War II with the way we look at our children. It's interesting to note that there were some acts that tried to be passed through Congress dealing with limiting the amount of time and hours that a child could work. However, that particular act was actually rejected. In other words, at the time period of 1918, they were trying to advance child labor laws, but they actually wouldn't come into being until 1938. So 20 years after that was rejected, they would actually install the labor acts. And I'll show you that here in a moment, but I also want you to see this. Franklin Roosevelt was one who advanced child labor laws and concepts along those lines. And he did so because as he was touring for one of his reelection campaigns, he was actually handed a letter. And this letter said, I wish you could do something to help us girls. We've been working in a sewing factory, and up to a few months ago, we were getting our minimum pay of $11 a week. Today, the 200 of us girls have been cut down to $4 and $5 and $6 a week. You think about the money that they made back in this time period. I want you to hear me say this. There was a time in America where a young person, if they did work outside of the home and they made $11 a week or even down to $4 a week, when they would receive their paycheck, where do you think that paycheck would go first? To McDonald's? It would go home and go to their parents. They would hand their paycheck to their parents. Because children back in that time period were responsible for actually benefiting the family. They were responsible for adding to the overall well-being of the family. I joke today when I travel and speak that young people today are more of a leech on the family than they are a benefit. Now, don't throw tomatoes at me when I say that, right? But here's why. You can just ignore that bell. Don't even pretend like that even happened. The idea is this. In all of my travels, I've run into one individual when I asked the question. I said, how many of you young people have ever asked your parents if you could buy groceries for that week? How many of you have ever asked your parents, can I pay the cable bill? Can I pay the internet bill? Can I please pay my own cell phone bill this week? One kid, it was in Los Angeles, California. He raised his hand. He said, Joe, I do that regularly. His current situation was his mom was raising he and his brother by himself. He became one of the breadwinners of his family as a teenager. All the other teenagers that I've ever encountered, not a single one of them can raise their hand and say they've gone to their parents and say, can I buy the groceries this week? I know I eat most of them. Can I please buy the groceries? Didn't happen. So Franklin Roosevelt, though, back in this particular time period, he felt pity on children. And so he said, hey, we got to advance something. And so Congress agreed. And so 1938, the Fair Labor Standard Act came about where they limited the number of hours that young people could work, and they made a standard wage. You ever wonder where minimum wage comes from? 1938. You ever wondered why it is that children can only work so many hours? 1938. Now, when you look at this idea of child labor laws, what you find out is that there became this concept growing in society of what was called adolescence. And in adolescence, it was a growing concept of kids aren't really kids, but they're not really adults. And so what we need to do is we need to create this kind of in-between concept, and we'll just say that adolescence spans this time period. That's why I show you, in 1900, 6% of the nation's 17-year-olds had earned a diploma. By 1940, the majority had earned a diploma. There was a shift outside of the workforce, and it makes sense. If you're an employee, you have to pay them a certain amount, but you can only work them so much. You have to pay that child the same amount as you have to pay that man. Then I'm going to go ahead and hire the man. I can work him more, pay him the same. So what happened was young people started leaving the workforce, going into the schools where they would spend more time around peers than they would their adults. Now what happened is post-World War II, we saw this idea of a baby boom. So not only do you have kids leaving the workforce, going into school, spending more time around peers, less time around adults, you have more teenagers than you have ever seen. Thus, the concept of teenagers or tweeners came about. And what you find is it wasn't by accident either. Because at that particular time period in America, we had more discretionary income. New house sales were up. New car sales were up. Jobs were booming post-World War II. Well, young people had more money to spend as well. And so the marketers caught on to it. And these are two ads from that time period, Pepsi and Coca-Cola. And what they started doing was they started playing on this idea of the benefit of the social aspect. So they turned their drinks into social drinks. Take a tip from the crowd, get Pepsi. Marketing took off, but not only was it marketing, music also started to be tailored. Now, I know music has always been tailored to various groups who will buy it. You had the jazz days of the 20s. I'm not going to pretend that it wasn't there. But something occurred post-World War II in a time period where America was heavily segregated by racial divides. Suburbia white American teenagers would sneak down at night, listen to the family radio after mom and dad had already gone to bed. They would listen to what at that point in time was called race music. Now, here's what's interesting. Race music wasn't socially acceptable for suburbia white America. Not at that time, but the teens wanted it. DJs would get in trouble for pay to play. So all of a sudden, there came a man on the scene. He was the right color of skin for that culture in America. He had the right swag, and he put enough grease in his hair. He would go on the Ed Sullivan Show, I think is what it was, where he would say that he was a pretty good guy. And once he said that, he became a known name throughout America. He would actually sing what's called rockabilly today, but the thing about this individual was he took what was commonly listened to amongst teens, what was called racial music, and he brought it in to what was acceptable solely based upon the color of his skin. Does anybody know his name? You do the research on Elvis and tell me what was going on there. I know a lot of people love Elvis Presley, and I'm not here to defame Elvis Presley, but I'll tell you this, somebody else was doing it before Elvis was. It just wasn't mainstream. But now all of a sudden, teenagers have their own music, and they're listening to it, and it's starting to create a different culture. Magazines came about, marketing, music, magazines. Don't do it. Don't let him do it. Tackle him. No, I'm teasing. You're going to ring the bell on me. Don't do that now. Magazines came about. You ever wonder where 17 magazine came from? A grandmother, age of 54, last name Valentine, decided that teenagers had a lot of money and they needed to spend it. And so she came up with 17 Magazine. That is the first cover of 17 Magazine. I would say, I challenge you to go into a local grocery store today and look at a current cover of 17, but I don't want to actually advance the immorality that's on the front of those magazines today. These magazines had ads within them for dishwashing detergent. You think teenage magazines had dishwashing detergent? Absolutely. Because at that time period, young girls were being raised to be what their moms were. 17 Magazine came a long way through the 60s into the 70s. And we talk about the feminist movement that they helped advance. Not only did you have marketing, did you have magazines, did you have music, you also had movies that started coming about. And teen angst films are nothing new. Back during the days of the Saturday matinees where the spaghetti westerns were played, where the good guy wore a white hat and a bad guy wore a black hat, those days started to change and the teen angst films were born. Teen angst films were this. The good guys were the young people. The bad guys were the adults. So in Rebel Without a Cause, one of the main ones from that particular transition period, others that make a big splash in the teen angst, just ignore it. Others that make a big splash in that genre, like American Graffiti, names like that. Anyhow, what I'll tell you this is, in that particular movie, James Dean was a rebel, but because of his parents' situation. Natalie Woods was a good girl whose dad did not even show her appropriate affection, and so she went after the bad guy, rode off on the bike together. It is quite interesting, and we're not going to have time, but I will tell you this. What I want you to land on is this. As I started out in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with David and Goliath, I did so for a reason. And I wanted to build the case that as we look at David walking into a cultural expectation of fear and passive concepts and being timid and allowing other people to stand up and defame God, David chose to go against what was the cultural norm and stand up for God. What this particular lesson builds, and you're just going to have to wait because the angel legs are waiting on you. But what this particular lesson builds to is this. In our society today, I'm not so sure that we have not encouraged our young people to just sit back and join in the ranks. And it's a call to start raising our young people to be more like David when it comes to defying the ranks and standing up to God. In other words, it's this. Don't let culture dictate whether or not you're going to stand up to God. You stand up to God regardless of, or stand up for God regardless if the rest of the culture does or not. So that's where we're at. And because that mean guy in the back rang the bell, I'm going to let you go. Let's end with a word of prayer. Is that appropriate? And you know I'm just teasing. I tell him every day, every Sunday, I tell him, you know I'm just picking at you, but I'm going to keep saying it. All right, he knows that. Would it be appropriate for me to say a prayer for the food? All right, let's pray. The Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good to us, and we are grateful. Grateful that we get to call you Father. Grateful that we get to gather together with like-minded individuals seeking to be what you would have us to be, approaching you through the very Son whom you sent to die on the cross for our sins, Jesus. And Lord, we're grateful. Help us, Lord, as we consider our own families. Help us to make sure that we're individuals who are not in the ranks of being passive and allowing your name to be defamed in this world. Lord, help us to not be limited because we've been told we can't, but help us to stand strong, trusting in you and not doubting you at all. Lord, we're grateful for our young people. We're grateful for their hearts, for the benefit that they are in our life. And we pray that as their parents and grandparents, that we would raise them in a manner that is in accordance with your will. Lord, for the food and fellowship that we're about to enjoy, we want to thank you for both. There are many individuals who have worked tirelessly to provide this food. And Lord, we are grateful for them. And we just are so pleased that we get to enjoy this time together. So we ask that you bless our time together. Bless this food. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.